Well, begin with a bit of a prayer, and I guess you know the chapel's been so loud that this almost sounds like, can you hear me all right in the back? Yeah, okay, good. All right, let's pray. Lord, we come to the center of our lives as Christians, which is the great sacred liturgy. And of course, we're anxious and concerned because so many of our children and grandchildren no longer see this as the center of their life. And we ask a time to reflect on it just a bit and think about what the liturgy does for us and be able to refine our testimony just a bit. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first talk last night, we talked a little bit about the normal Christian life, and I tried to paint a picture for you, and I kind of want to pick up that theme a little bit now. We also talked this morning about the key to confession, and I'm applying some of that, you know, the idea of if you're going to come to the normal Christian life and see that your life is being dramatically transformed, again, what is the normal Christian life? To be in a life-changing, transformative relationship with the Lord so that I'm in living conscious contact with God and I'm seeing my life changed. And because of that, I'm joyful. People notice the change. I have something to say. I have a testimony to give. And you go from being just a provider of information or someone who's known maybe as a Catholic to someone who's alive, who knows the Lord, who is a source of joy and even puzzlement and even anger to some others. But you're no longer just sort of just blending in, but you stand out and you speak with authority and witness and testimony. And your teachings to your children and grandchildren become even more compelling, see? So the idea of laying hold of the normal Christian life, and confession, of course, is an important key, but we don't always get that, or do we get the other liturgies all that correct? So with that in mind, I'd like to talk a little bit about some of the other liturgies today. Usually I put this talk before the confession one, but you know, given the schedule and when the confessors came this weekend, I moved it, but with that in mind, let me ask you this question. Let me put my slides up here. Oh, that's this morning's talk. All right. Yeah. Do you see the liturgy as a tedious ritual or a transformative reality? And again, you say, well, how about a little something in between there, Father? Is there a third alternative, you know? But again, I would argue that the liturgy is meant to be an encounter with Jesus Christ. An encounter that we notice and we see and experience real change in our life because of that encounter. And yet too many are just like, oh, gee, you got to get to Mass, you know, and we try to squeeze it in more than say, this is like the highlight of my whole life, you know, or the highlight of my week. This is really what everything else revolves around. It's just another thing on the schedule. We got to check off the God box, and you know we got to try to get this thing in, get it done. Let's hope it's done as quickly and painlessly as possible. And everything I've just said, I could say to you about a flu shot, right? You know, we think that way about a flu shot. It's more of a necessary evil than something that I really draw life from and look forward to and am excited about, see? And why is that, see? And that's where we want to spend some time today. Now, I want to read, you see the picture up there, the woman touching the hem of Jesus' garment. That's, by the way, if you ever go to the Holy Land and you go to Magdala, there's a church there in Magdala. And we don't know that there was Mary Magdalene who was trying to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, but nevertheless, this particular painting is found in Magdala in the chapel there. But that's where that's from. But I want to read to you this. It doesn't sound like a liturgical text, but I want to argue that it is. So this is from Mark in the 5th chapter and the 25th verse. A large crowd followed Jesus and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all that she had. Yet instead of getting better, she only grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his cloak. And she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my clothes?" And yet the apostles said to him, "You see how this crowd is pressing up against you, and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and with trembling with fear, she told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace now and be freed of your suffering." Now, why do I read that text? And why would I associate it with the liturgy? Well, you notice that this woman comes to find Jesus and wants to encounter him, even just to touch the hem of his garment. And she figures that if she can have any kind of an encounter with Christ, she'll be healed. Now, do you go to Mass with that expectation? And if not, why not? And I know that in some very abstract way, maybe file way in the back of our mind, but I mean vividly, vitally, my brothers, do you go to Mass expecting to encounter Jesus Christ, and even if you can just touch the hem of his garment, get well? Or are you just maybe hoping for a decent song or two from the choir this time, and maybe I hope Father's on his game this week, because he sure wasn't last week. Okay. What are your expectations? Now, I'll ask you some more focal questions about that in a minute, but look again at this woman. She expects to touch Jesus and get well. She expects to encounter him and get well. Now, notice how the apostles react. Jesus felt healing power go out from him, and he was amazed. Now, wait a minute, Jesus, I thought you're God and you know everything. You knew this was about to happen. You knew who it was. You must know. But Jesus is amazed. Somebody actually touched me. And the apostles react and they say, "What are you talking about? Hundreds of people are bumping up against you in this crowd. What do you mean who touched me?" He didn't say, "I didn't ask who bumped up against me. I asked who touched me." Who touched me? In other words, she had a faith and an expectation that was so different than those hundreds of other people who touched Jesus and bumped up against him. Only one woman really touched him. And he was so amazed by what she had done. Amazed. There's an old spiritual that just says, King Jesus is a listening all day long just to hear some sinner pray. I mean, really pray. Isn't it sad that Jesus would have to be that amazed by this humble little thing, this touch? And yet, her faith amazed him. Now, again, let me now move and ask you some of these questions. Do you come to the liturgy expecting to encounter Jesus Christ and be changed? Now, honestly, I know you should answer the question. I'm not asking for that. I want the real answer. And again, you answered, of course, in your own heart. What do you expect? Why do you go to Mass? What do you expect going there? What is it? See, do you expect? Likewise, do you expect to hear a word proclaimed to you that will change you forever? Not the way our lectures read, Father. And don't even get me started on the priest. Do you expect to receive Jesus Christ in the Eucharist and actually be changed and transformed into the one that you receive? I know how the rest of food transforms me. How about with the Lord? See? Or with other sacraments, when you go to confession, do you expect it to make a real difference in your life? Or just to make you feel better? You know, my brothers, a lot of people want relief, not healing. And you know there's a big difference, right? Healing is hard work. Relief, well. And a lot of people will come to the church or will come to you, and all they really want is relief. They don't really want healing, because instinctively we all know that healing involves change. It's hard work. Or again, when children receive the sacrament of confirmation, do they actually expect anything to happen? I'm going to take that up in a minute there in these notes. I'll tell you, in the early church, when they gave confirmation, something happened all right. Something happened, and they noticed it. Or again, this is a summary question then. Is the liturgy for you a transformative reality or just a tedious ritual? Now, these are important questions because, you know, a lot of you have been asking me, how am I going to get my son or daughter, grandson, granddaughter, niece, nephew, spouse, whoever, to get back to church? Now, I do think, and by the way, I want to just say that I think there's something to be said for a little bit of salutary fear. Although these arguments don't carry the kind of weight in our culture they used to, you know, Jesus never hesitated to warn people about the consequences of sin. He warned about hell, and he warned about it a lot. We'll talk about that more tonight in the conference. So this idea that, we shouldn't use fear-based arguments. Jesus, we're inciting fear. You know, well, Jesus did that a lot. And he was the master preacher, the master teacher. So Jesus never got the memo. You know, don't use negative things. We'll attract more flies with honey and vinegar. Honey than vinegar. Well, first of all, people are not flies. And secondly, we all need a little bit of honey and vinegar. And I like a little vinegar with my salad, frankly. All right. But the point being that we want to be careful here to remember that, I think it's important for you to remind your sons and daughters occasionally. Maybe this isn't the only thing you say, of course, but that missing Mass on Sunday is a mortal sin, other things being equal. Now, if there's 3 feet of snow, or there's the care of the sick involved, or there's something, you know, very significant, and without a very serious reason, though, those who miss Mass without a very serious reason do commit mortal sin. Now, again, that also precludes or presumes that they know better, and this isn't one of those teachings of the moral law that's instinctively obvious to everybody, like, for example, not to murder. But still, the Church does teach, and it's right there in the New Catechism, so don't tell me Vatican II did away or any of that stuff. Right there in the catechism, it's a grave, it's a mortal sin to miss Mass on Sunday. And we ought to remind people, and I do. I always say to people more memorably, look, go to Mass or go to hell. And they know that I don't mean that in the cursing, but you get the idea. But go to Mass or go to hell. In other words, again, you know. Now, why is it a mortal sin? Why does the Church teach that? You might want to say, well, you know, why is this? You know, and again, some people like to poo-poo that, yes. You call murder a mortal sin. You call missing Mass a mortal sin. I think I must have missed something. Now, again, not all mortal sins are the same, and not all mortal sins are as serious, but they do have a way of cutting us off from God. Now, why? There's two reasons that the Church teaches that missing Mass is a mortal sin. First of all, because it's in the Ten Commandments, and a little word to the wise, don't mess around with the Ten Commandments, y'all. Don't mess it. When God puts something in the Ten Commandments, he's serious. Okay? And our way of fulfilling the commandment, our commandment to keep holding the Sabbath is that we are expected to be at Mass on Sunday and avoid unnecessary work. All right. But the other reason that it's a mortal sin is from what Jesus says. He says, amen, amen, I say to you. And there's another word to the wise gentleman. When Jesus says, amen, amen, I say to you, he's serious. Pay attention. He says, put on your listening ears. What I'm about to tell you is important. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And you hear your sons and daughters, grandchildren, granddaughters, and so on say, I don't need to go to Mass. I like to take a walk in the woods and I meet Jesus there. I doubt it. I don't think you've taken a walk in the woods since I've ever known you. Anyway, but the point is that, Jesus apparently never got the memo. Because he said, look, I need you to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You got to receive Holy Communion. Now, I had a woman object to me once when I told her. I said, because she wasn't going to church. And I said, well, Jesus warns you. He says, you don't have any life in you. And I quoted, by the way, write it down. John 6:53. Memorize that. Talk to your family members about that. She said, I have life in me. And I said, well, I think you need to talk to Jesus because he said it. I didn't. So you get behind the plexiglass you know, the thick plexiglass of God's word there, you see, is something that Jesus said. If they've got a problem with it, they're going to have to talk to him. You see, a lot of people have wanted to just refashion Jesus into kind of a harmless hippie who went around saying affirming things and talking about lilies and stuff. Okay. But Jesus was actually a prophet, and he warned, and he used a lot of warning. In fact, 21 of the 38 parables are about judgment and hell. Most of the teaching on hell comes right out of the mouth of Jesus himself. So I'm not here to talk about all that today, except to say that, yes, I would encourage you to be very clear, to speak to your family members occasionally with some salutary fear and say, no, look, I really do. I have concerns about you. You think this is no big deal, but I'm going to just tell you right now, it's a mortal sin to miss Mass. And the church is not just, you know, arbitrarily saying that. It's rooted in the commandment, keep holy the Sabbath, and it's rooted in what Jesus teaches about the necessity of the Eucharist to have life in you. You are starving yourself spiritually. You are committing spiritual suicide by what you're doing, or failing to do in this case. And speak that way, with love, but with sternness. I think, and I am someone's son. My father died some years ago, but as much as I sometimes resented my father speaking sternly to me, I knew deep down I needed it, and I was glad. And sometimes I would stubbornly resist for a while, but I will tell you, I'm one of the biggest supporters of many of the things my father told me now. So remember, sometimes you're planting seeds. You don't always win in the moment, and they just roll their eyes, and they do all that stuff, but they go away, and you've done something. You planted a seed, and you leave the rest to God. But be a strong man who warns his sons and daughters, okay? So, oh, you might offend them, you might upset them. Yeah, Jesus did a lot of that. See, this idea that we should never offend, never upset, it should always be, you know, big smiley face button all the time, that's just not biblical. Eric Sammons just wrote a book, write it down, The Old Evangelization. And he debunks a lot of these modern notions in that. Just by looking at the example of Jesus, he says, you want to find out how to evangelize? Don't go to the evangelization committee meeting first. Go look at Jesus. And then see if your evangelization committee has a clue. Okay, because Jesus warned a lot. He was stern. He often set very high standards for people. He wasn't messing around. Okay, so with all that in mind, I want to say that that's kind of the via negativa, though. That is the warning, and that stuff. It should be done. But I also want to work with you a little bit more, though, on the via positiva, the positive way. Because, my brothers, at the end of the day, I think the most compelling argument about why your sons and daughters should go to Mass is going to be you, if you're in touch with what the Lord can do for you in the Mass and what he does do and what he's offering you, and that you get in touch with what going to Mass has done for you and how it's changed your life and how you've been given graces and mercy and favor. You've encountered the Lord and you've seen your life change, and your mind and your heart have become more in conformity with his will, and coming more in conformity with his will, you're more serene, you're more confident, you're more happy, you're seeing your life move in the right direction. And I give God all the glory through the sacraments and the proclaimed word and through the ministry that he does to me in the sacraments. Oh, the sacraments are all my life. They're my medicine. They're what's changed me and medicated me and helped me when I was struggling. Where would I be today, you see, and so on. This is the way you got to begin to think and understand what God's done for you all these years, in feeding you with his body and blood, in forgiving you of your sins, in preaching his word to you, in putting on priestly vestments and ministering to you. Oh, the things he's done. He brought you to life in baptism. He confirmed and strengthened you. He feeds you. See, he binds up your wounds and gives you hope when you're suffering. He gives you rebuke when you need it. This is what the Lord does for us in the sacred liturgy. So back to this woman. If I just touched the hem of his garment. Hundreds of people bumped up against the Lord that day. But only one woman touched him. Now, when you receive communion, are you bumping up against the Lord? Or are you really touching him and letting him touch you? You know, I have no doubt that when you receive communion, presuming it's all validly consecrated by a validly ordained priest, that you really do receive Jesus. But as we used to ask in the question in the seminary back in the days of sacramental theology, we would ask this question. If a mouse runs up on the altar and takes a host, a consecrated host, and runs off with it and eats it, has it received the body of Christ? And the answer is yes. There's an objective reality to the host once it's consecrated. It's not just a meaning change. It's a real change, right? The host is now really, truly, and substantially the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. So if the mouse takes it off and eats it, it's just eating the body of Christ. Now, it didn't receive a sacrament, though. The mouse did not receive a sacrament. That requires a rational soul. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, basically what it comes down to is the difference between simply receiving something mindlessly and receiving it knowingly and fruitfully. So let's take an example. Two people come up for communion. Now, one got there late, was in a rush, in a hurry, got there late, wasn't paying much attention, you know, balancing their checkbook during the sermon, whatever, you know. By the way, I do see that out there. So. And, oh, Father, I was writing my tithe check. All right. But they rush in, they weren't paying much attention. They may even be in serious sin. They have been to confession for a long time. So they come up, body of Christ, clunk, out the side door, leaves early, just like Judas did. Now, the second person came early. They'd reviewed the readings. They were devout, they pondered, they prayed. And they come up, and they're very mindful. And it's at the moment they hear the body of Christ, they say amen, and they receive with reverence. And they go back and they pray. Now, which of those two received the sacrament most fruitfully? And obviously the second one. One is almost entirely mindless. It might even be sacrilegious if they're in serious sin. Both received the sacrament, but one received fruitfully, and the other, if not unfruitfully, maybe even it may have been to their discredit, to their condemnation. St. Paul says, whoever eats and drinks the body of Christ unworthily commits the sin against the body of the Lord and brings condemnation upon themselves. All right, so you see, this is what we're getting at. The question is, when you come to Mass, are you just bumping up against the Lord? Are you really touching him? Do you come with expectations? Do you expect much to happen? Have you prayed? Have you prepared yourself? Is this really the high point of your week? Or just got a quick check off the God box, throw a few coins in, check off that box, and say, I'll see you next week, I'm done with you. So again, I exaggerate, but to make the point. Now, as we move on with this, I want to look at some of the experiences in the early church about the sacraments in general. I want to start here with confirmation, because of all the sacraments, the saddest sacrament of all is confirmation, at least the way it's done now. Oh, it is so sad. Let me give you a typical confirmation. By the way, in the Harrisburg Diocese, what are the age of kids that are normally confirmed? 13, 14? What grade is that, about 8th grade? Yeah. Okay, you know where they are in their developmental age, right? They're all kind of turned inward. What do people think of me? How do I fit in? So here's how they come up for confirmation.
The bishop says, you know, be filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peace be with you, and also with you.
I mean, gosh, the poor eighth grader, though. I mean, this is kind of where they are in their development. They're shy, they're sort of introspective, they're nervous, you know. I don't know why we do it at eighth grade. It's just the craziest time. We should probably, first of all, the order of the sacraments is violated, right? Because it's baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, not baptism, Eucharist, confirmation. So we got the order wrong. And then on top of that, you know, again, the canon law says that the sacrament of confirmation should be given right about the time of the age of reason. Now, again, this can be changed by the bishop's conference. And I don't have time to develop with you how it all got out of order. But I think in some dioceses are beginning to put the order back so that younger kids are being confirmed. Some would argue that maybe kids should be older when they're confirmed, maybe even high school or college. We'll talk about that maybe some other time. But what I'm trying to get at, though, is compare that experience of confirmation to this one. This is from Acts 19. And Paul had just baptized a group of people, all right? And now he's going to lay his hands on them and give them the sacrament of confirmation. So on hearing this, namely his preaching, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. I always tell the kids in my parish, it's all right if you want to speak in tongues and make bold proclamations. Not one of them does it. Or compare, for example, you remember another story of confirmation in the book of Acts in the New Testament there. Philip the deacon had gone north into Samaria and he had baptized a good number of Samaritans. Hallelujah. But even at that early stage, it would seem that the celebration of confirmation was reserved to the apostles or to the early bishops. So Philip sends for John and Peter to come north to Samaria, and they do. And they lay hands on them in the sacrament of confirmation. Now, what exactly happened, we don't know. But it was so impressive that a local magician named Simon, not Simon Peter, it was just the magician was named Simon, was so impressed with the magnificent show that happened as they received the Holy Spirit that he tried to buy the power from the apostles. He said, I will pay you to teach me how I can have that influence over people. You see? And of course they rebuked him. By the way, ever since, you know, the selling and buying of holy things, including sacraments, has been called simony, named after Simon the magician, who tried to buy the power. But you see, I mean, this is so different, isn't it? When people got confirmed, they noticed, wow, whoo! I mean, the Holy Spirit has moved through me, and I'm alive in a way I've never been before, and they made bold proclamations, they spoke in tongues. Now, go with me to Galatians in your mind. Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, you know, you Galatians are stupid. How is it that you would so quickly relapse into a salvation by works mentality when I preach the gospel to you? Just let me ask you a question. When you received the Holy Spirit, was it by works or by faith? Now, notice he's appealing to an experience. When you received the Holy Spirit, remember that day? Oh, yes, I do. The average modern Catholic, when I received the Holy Spirit, what are you talking about? I mean, what are you talking about? Maybe confirmation? At best, it's a vague memory. I mean, Paul is using he's basing his entire argument on an obvious and memorable event in their life. When you receive the Holy Spirit. How did it come? Because you followed some Jewish law or because you had faith in Christ Jesus? So he's appealing to an obvious and memorable experience. And that was confirmation in the early church. To see how it's become now, I would say the poor sacrament of confirmation, we've got to do something to recover it and prepare people for it in a completely different way. Right now what we do is we sort of turn it into a Catholic bar mitzvah or a graduation, and we sort of make kids pass tests, and the bishop asks them all these kind of questions like, ooh, what are the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit? And one of the kids says, here, you know, you. And it sounds more like an examination rather than a celebration of a coming of the Spirit who's going to bring them alive and quicken them and where they're expecting to have a powerful experience of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now go with me to the very beginning, the very first celebration of the Holy Spirit. It's Pentecost. They're in the upper room and the doors are locked. Frightened, fearful people, 120 in all, are locked in the upper room, terrified, frightened. The Lord had ascended 10 days before. And they're waiting around for something, they don't know what. And all of a sudden, the place shook, and a strong, driving wind came through the place where they were, and tongues as of fire parted, and they all began to speak of the great works of God. And so amazing is the commotion that crowds gathered outside. Would crowds gather outside our Catholic Church today? I mean, they are praying. They're having some church up in there. And they are gathered. They are praying. And it is so astonishing that people, a crowd is drawn of several thousand people outside. And these formerly frightened human beings throw the doors open and frighten Peter, who had hid out during the crucifixion, steps out now and preaches so boldly that he makes 3,000 converts that day. Wow. There's an old expression among priests that Peter preached once and made 3,000 converts. I've preached 3,000 times and I haven't made a single convert. Bold preaching, a bold experience, memorable. I tell you, my brothers, when the Holy Spirit came on them, they noticed and they were changed forever. We don't even expect that, let alone experience it for the most part. Now, there's exceptions and wild-eyed, crazy charismatics out here. I've been there. We're called wild-eyed and crazy because we're considered such oddballs. How have we become so settled down into a kind of a dull, tepid, boring expectation? Because it certainly isn't biblical. And I'm going to show you that in the earliest days of the fathers of the church, it wasn't that way either. I'm going to read to you now in a minute here a quote from St. Cyprian. So I ask you, what do you expect when you go to the liturgy? In this case, we're talking about confirmation. We'll talk more about the Mass in a moment. This is a quote from St. Cyprian, and he's talking about his baptism, but because he was baptized as an adult, he's also talking about his confirmation and his first communion. But so let me read to you what he said, and it's there on the screen. And listen to this. By the way, he wrote this in about the year 250. Okay. I myself was bound fast by so many errors of my past life, from which I did not believe I could ever extricate myself. I was disposed, therefore, to yield to my clinging vices, and I despaired of better ways, and I indulged my sins. But afterwards, in other words, coming out of the baptismal waters, in that beautiful Easter liturgy, but afterwards, when the stain of my past life had been washed away by means of the water of rebirth, a light from above poured itself upon my chastened and now pure heart. And afterwards, through the Spirit, which is breathed from heaven, in other words, confirmation here, a second birth made of me a new man. And then in a marvelous manner, doubts immediately clarified themselves. The closed was opened, and what I had been thought impossible was now able to be done. You see what his reception of the sacraments did? A whole new mind, a new heart. Sorrow and despair disappear, replaced now by hope and confidence. Rebirth, new life. You see? Now again, do we ever teach people to experience this, to expect this today? Maybe we're too scared to. What if they don't experience it? So I put some of the blame here on this clergy. But I wonder if you were able to talk about the sacraments like I just read from St. Cyprian, or you were able to report experiences like we just read from the Acts of the Apostles, Galatians, and a Pentecost event, maybe we'd have crowds outside our church too saying, let me in. I want what you got. Some of them were cynical that day. Oh, they must be drunk on new wine. I'll tell you, we're drunk on the Spirit, all right, but not that kind of Spirit. But I tell you. Now, again, I don't want to just say simple enthusiasm is going to pull this off, but you see, it's got to be part of it. Because if something's true, and the Lord's really doing a work in your life, how can you not be enthusiastic and excited? But we're not even trained to talk this way. We're not trained to talk that way. So many of the old gospel songs that we sing in my parish, though, they're actually training for giving witness, you know. We were singing a song last Wednesday night in Bible study. He's been so good to me, I cannot tell it all. I cannot tell it all. We just start clapping our hands. He's been so good to me. And we start, and the all the verses go on. He washed my sins away. I cannot tell it all. He gave me victory. Now, again, that may sound sloganish, but it gets people in touch with how to testify and how to give testimony and say, God's been good to me. I didn't deserve it, but he's been so good to me. And we learn to be joyful and happy and confident. And people start to say, whoa, what is it about you? Well, let me tell you about the Lord, see? And you start to draw people. And you're explaining why you go to Mass and what a difference sacraments have made, and prayer and reading the Word of God and having gatherings like these. And you come away saying, oh, I experienced the Lord. And you bring five people with you next year, but or next Mass. And you start to begin. There's just this enthusiasm, this joy that people start. Now, you have your own personality. You hear me getting all excited up here. And you'll do it in your way, though, but people will notice a difference in you. So Peter wrote, he said, always be ready to render an account for the hope that is in you. Now, that means that people notice something, that there's a hope in you. See, when the rest of us are all angry and bitter and we're disappointed and we think we've been done wrong by the boss, but, you know, you're joyful, you're not all attached, you don't have all that greed, and the office politics don't interest you, and you've got this kind of serene, stable joy about you. What is it about you? You say, let me tell you about the Lord. Let me tell you about the sacraments. Let me tell you about my parish and where I really find life. I come here to work, but I go there to live. See, people start to notice. All right. Now, so that's Cyprian's testimony. What's yours? What's your testimony? St. Augustine wrote his confession. A lot of similar stuff that he talks about. He talks about just the incredible change that came over him after he met Christ. Now, I want to give you an example of the Mass from the well-known story of the road to Emmaus. Let's maybe use this parable to illustrate. Now, you know the parable. By the way, Catholics know Scripture. Don't let anybody tell you we don't know Scripture. If you've been going to Mass like you should be, you know most of the Bible. I could start almost any New Testament thing and you could finish it, right? So there was this guy and he's too short. He can't see Jesus. What's his name? Zacchaeus. What did he do? He climbed a tree. I could go on and on. There was a man who fell in with robbers near Jericho. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. And there was a man who had two sons. See, one of them said, drop dead, old man. You're not dying fast enough. I want my inheritance now. And you could finish the story. You see what I'm saying? You know the Scriptures. And you know the story of the road to Emmaus. But so as I go through it, I'm not just going to read the text, but I'm going to remind you of the story. But I want you to see that the entire gospel, not just the part at the end where they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. The entire thing start to finish as a Mass. So here it goes. There are two disciples. One of them is named Cleopas. The other one is not. Why? Because if you're prepared to accept it, it's you. You're the other disciple. Now, they're gathered. I want you to notice something about them, though. They're going in the wrong direction, y'all. They got their backs to Jerusalem. They got their backs to Jerusalem. You're going in the wrong direction. But the Lord, isn't this a beautiful image? Wherever two or three are gathered, what? There am I in the midst of them. See, you know Scripture. Wherever two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. And so they're gathered, and Jesus walks up and starts to walk with them and joins them. Now, when does Mass begin? You say, oh, it's the sign of the cross. No, Mass actually begins when the people of God gather. It's when it actually begins. We formalize it with the priest walking the aisle, especially on a Sunday Mass, right? But what's that saying? It's saying the basic thing. Look, the people of God are gathered, and guess what? Jesus is there in the midst of them. And so the priest, as he walks the aisle, becomes a sacramental image of the presence of Christ. And he walks the aisle, and by the way, it's an image of a wedding, isn't it? Because in the time of Jesus, the bride did not make the entrance, the groom did. And so the priest is both representing Christ, and he also represents Christ as the groom, and the church as his bride, and we're gathered at this great wedding feast. And so wherever two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. And so the priest walks the aisle to show that. Now, Cleopas and you are walking in the wrong direction, I might add. We'll need to work on that in a minute. And Jesus says, he hears them talking and looking all hangdog. And he walks up and he says, it says Cleopas is looking downcast. He says, what's bugging you, man? What's wrong? What's your problem? I see that something's weighing on you. See? Now, my brothers, do you see that that's kind of like the penitential rite? The priest says, you know, let's call to mind any sins, any sorrows, any regrets. Some of you out there are looking a little discouraged. See? So call to mind whatever might be weighing you down right now. What's going on? What's happening in your life? And so Jesus, in effect, says, you're looking downcast. I see that you're troubled. What's going on? Tell me. Tell me what's happening in your life right now. And there's a kind of a penitential right in that. And they basically say, Lord, have mercy. Are you the only one who doesn't know? And they go on and they just pour out their trouble. Now, we don't have an extended time in that penitential rite, but that's the idea. You say, Lord, I've come here and I love you, but there's some things going on that I'm concerned about. And the Lord hears this trouble from these two disciples, and he doesn't say sit down because they're on a journey, but he says to us, sit down. I got a word for you. And it says in the Road to Emmaus text that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he laid out for them everything that referred to him and explained to them how and why the Son of Man had to suffer and die and then rise on the third day. And the text would say later, as he preached to them, their hearts were on fire. Pray for some fiery preaching in your churches, y'all, all right? Amen. And he's answering their questions. They're full of heartache and they don't understand, and their life feels dark and confused and stormy. And this Jesus, who they thought was the answer to all their questions and everything, and then he was tortured to death before their very eyes. And but Jesus is explaining and teaching and reassuring and consoling and explaining it all to them. And it simply says their hearts were on fire. And then there comes a moment where he says to them, he's going to go on further, and it's kind of a prayer of the faithful. They say, oh Lord, it's getting late, stay with us. Mani obiscum Domine, stay with us, Lord. And so he stays. But in a way, isn't that what we're saying during the prayer of the faithful? Lord, thank you for this word, our hearts have been on fire. Don't leave us now, Lord, stay with us. Stay with us, Lord. And here are some of our prayers, our complaints, and we pour out our complaints. And then the Lord comes in, and it says he went into the house with them, and he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. That's the Eucharist. Oh, the whole action there, the whole synaxis is right there, right? He took, he blessed, he broke, and gave it to them. And with that, their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their midst, as if to say to them, you will no longer see me as you've been used to seeing me. Now you'll see me in the sacraments. I will meet you there, and I'll minister to you, and I'll teach you in the sacred liturgy, because every liturgy, my brothers, always has a liturgy of the word attached to it. Except in an emergency, we always have some celebration of the word that precedes the sacrament. And the Lord says, you will see me, you will hear me, you will experience me now in the sacraments. And their hearts are overjoyed, and they can't not say what they've heard and seen. And they get up in the middle of the night. It must be well past dark now. And they go back. Remember, they didn't have street lights. Now, there was probably still the light of a full moon because we're still near the feast. But you see the idea. And they go through the night, 7 miles on foot, back to tell the others, you won't believe what I've seen and heard. And what's happened? They've been turned around and they're going in the right direction. They were going in the wrong direction. They had Jerusalem behind them. Don't have Jerusalem behind you. Don't do that. Always have Jerusalem in front of you. Always be moving toward the Lord, not away from him. And that's what that liturgy did. The Lord met them. And although they were going in the wrong direction, he met them, he walked with them, and he turned them around through the celebration of the liturgy and moved them in the right direction. Nobody goes away from Jesus Christ unchanged. Now, you see the beauty of the Mass and what it's really about and what it's supposed to be doing for you? Frightened, discouraged men, but they were gathered and the Lord met them and they encountered him first in hiddenness. They didn't realize even at first, but he went to work. He heard their concerns. He gave them a word of encouragement. He listened to their complaints and then he fed them. Their eyes were open and they said, our hearts are on fire now. That beautiful last thing, when the deacon says at the end of the Mass is ended, go in peace. He says, thanks be to God. It doesn't mean go home and watch the game. It means run back to Jerusalem now and tell somebody what you've seen and heard. Are you that way? I can't wait to tell somebody what I heard today, what I saw today, what I experienced. I got such a word today from the Lord, even in that feeble proclamation of the priest or the fumbling declaration of the lector. I heard something and it's touched my heart. Or my brothers, you know, we always want to look at how things aren't as good as they could be, but I want to tell you, if God could speak through Balaam's donkey, maybe he could even speak through me or your pastor or deacon or lector or song leader. Go there looking. The Lord is found in strange places among strange people. The Lord was found among sinners, not among the erudite, not among the highly educated and rich or the ruling class. He was found among simple, feeble, struggling, sinful people, and you'll still find him there. And he will go to work and he will change your life. He will minister to you and he'll give you every good and perfect gift. He'll do that for you. And that's what the liturgy is supposed to be, and it's how you're supposed to experience it. Now, by the way, there's a lot of masses on the move, not just the road to Emmaus. I mean, really quickly, within two or three sentences, you remember the story of the 10 lepers? They're on the edge of town, and they hear that Jesus is coming by. So there's some lepers who are gathered, and guess what? Jesus is passing by. Wherever 2 or 3 or 10 are gathered, there am I. And they hear him, and they cry out, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. And he hears their cry, and he comes up, and he gives them a word. He quotes from Deuteronomy, go show yourself to the priest. And on the way, they were healed. So through a liturgy of the word, he gave them a healing. One of them, realizing he'd been healed, came back and fell to his knees. That's what we do in every Mass. And it says, proskenuo, he adored Christ. You adore him on your knees in the Eucharist. And it says he came back and he gave thanks. The word Eucharist means to give thanks. And the Lord says, stand up now and go. Your faith has been your salvation. That's the Mass. All the elements are right there. You see, our life is the Mass. Our life is the Paschal mystery. We are always dying and rising with Christ. And that's what we celebrate in every Mass. The Paschal mystery. Now, by the way, you know, you get asked this question 1,000 times a day like I do. How you doing? And you always say, oh, fine. You know, some throwaway word. By the way, that's an evangelical moment, my brothers. I usually answer the question along these lines. I'll say, how am I doing? I'm pretty well blessed for a sinner. Or I'm blessed and highly favored. Or more blessed than I deserve. Now, why do I say that? Because that's an evangelical moment. It signals the other person that you love God, you're grateful, and that if they want to talk to you about God, you're open to it. Just a little moment like that's evangelical. How you doing? Blessed for a sinner. Or blessed and highly favored. Or blessed and handing them back to you. Or more blessed than I deserve. It may sound a little trite, but you're signaling the other person that you've got a mind for God, a heart for God, a gratitude for God, and you're open to hearing back from them about God. You'd be surprised how people respond. Now, just to wrap up here with the liturgy, I've asked you some questions. What do you expect? Oh, that's for that one. What do you expect from the sacred liturgy? Do you go there having high expectations, or is this just kind of like getting the flu shot? Or checking off the God box so I can get on with other things I'd rather do? I'm going to go to the evening Mass because I want to play golf tomorrow. I'm not telling you never to play golf, but you know what I'm saying? Too often, Mass is something to be done with, rather than, this is the highlight. This, I am going to go and encounter the Lord, and he's going to minister to me, and he's going to change my life. Why do you go to Mass? What do you get out of it? What have you gotten out of it? In the laboratory of your life, if you've been faithful to go to Mass, what's that done for you? How's your life different than the pagan next door? Or a son and a daughter who don't go to church? What's your testimony? So ask the Lord to kind of anoint you. And again, you've heard my testimony. I'm just going to tell you, though, one more time, that after 30 years, see, I'm 56, but I was only really serious about my spiritual life until I was about 20, 22, 23, somewhere in there, you know? I wasn't very serious about it before then. But once I got serious, for the last 30-some years of my life, I've been going to Mass every day. I've been reading the scriptures every day. praying every day, getting to confession once a week. And I tell you, my brothers and brothers, I am a changed man. It has changed my life. I am not what I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be. A steady diet of God's word means I think differently. I see things differently. I understand suffering now that like I didn't before. I have a greater serenity, confidence, joy. God has sort of laid out the map for what he's really doing in my life. And that my life is the Paschal mystery. I'm always caring about the dying of Christ in my body so that also the rising of Christ might be manifested in my life. Oh, he's been good to me. And I will tell you also that fellowship has been a great, great cure for me. You know, at a very dark time in my life, in my 30s, I was in just the parish I needed to be in. We were singing some good gospel music. And, you know, the beautiful thing about that music, it wasn't written in some trite cocktail lounge or somebody's living room. These were written out in the fields during slave years or during Jim Crow years. I mean, where people knew real suffering. And it came out of the crucible of suffering. And I was going through a lot of suffering in my 30s. And those people sang me back to health. They witnessed. They gave me a joy. And there was a credibility because they knew suffering. And I was right where I needed to be. I've always said to them, for you, I am your pastor. With you, I'm your brother. But from you, I am your son. Because you raised me up in the faith. All of our years of, I've been in the parish where I am for the better part of 25 years. I was away for a brief period in the middle of pastoring in another parish, but I came right back. And I tell you, those years of celebrating the liturgy with those people consistently has affected me, has changed me, has molded me, has fashioned me. If you want to read a scholarly account of all this, Dietrich von Hildebrand wrote a book many years ago called Liturgy and Personality. And his point in that book, in a very scholarly way, is the point that I'm just trying to make to you today, that liturgy is meant to utterly change your personality and conform you to Jesus Christ so that you have his mind, his heart, his vision, his love, his joy, his sobriety, his concern for sinners. And you go out and you witness and you become the very Christ you receive in the liturgy and you bring him literally incarnate in you now into the world and you change the world because you have become him. And that's the point of the liturgy. Is that underway in your life and how? And if we can start talking like this, more like this about the liturgy, I think we're going to begin to find that people are more willing to give a second look and to come. One of the things that we always said in Al-Anon meetings, and I often say it at Mass, any of you who have just recently come to join us, you might not understand everything just now, and you might find some of it a little puzzling or boring, but I want you to, we always just said at Al-Anon meetings, that at least try us for 6 times. And if after 6 times, 6 Al-Anon meetings, you still don't want to come anymore, fine, your misery will be gladly refunded. You know, it takes time. The liturgy isn't the simplest thing always to get instantly. But you know, the more you talk about it, and you have an enthusiasm and a joy and an encouragement about it, people are going to notice. And they're going to find out more. But you've got to be a witness. So I hope it's helped today. As I say, this is a complicated issue, why people don't go to church. There's a lot of other cultural things that we didn't have time to develop. Like, for example, you know, people are down on institutions. You know, I'm spiritual but not religious. Means, you know, basically I'm down on institutions. I don't like big things, you know, telling me what to do. Which, of course, the church isn't a big thing. The church is the body of Christ. Every now and again, when people are frowny-faced about the church, I always try to say, well, look, let me ask you to think about something. The church is the bride of Christ. You say you love Christ? Oh, yes, I love Christ. I just don't like the church. I just can't stand the church. You're all full of hypocrites, and you know they'll talk like that. And I'll say, well, I'll tell you what. We've always got room for one more hypocrite. Come join us. But because, you know, hypocrisy is a human problem, right? You're going to find it everywhere you find human beings. But all that aside, I said, but let me ask you a question. Let's say that I have a friend and he has a wife. And I say, look, I like to spend time with you, but I can't stand your wife. She's ugly. She's terrible. She's just awful. She's a bee. I just won't have anything to do with her. I cannot stand her, but I think you're great. How do you feel about that? How do you think my friend would feel about that if I said that? Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. I said, well, you see, you're saying that because the church is Christ's bride. He loves the church. She's his bride. You say you love Christ. I don't think you know him, or you would not speak of the church that way. Or you can flip it. If it's the question of the body of Christ, is the church the body of Christ? Yes, yes. But I hate the church. I love Christ, but I hate the church. Well, you know, again, what if a man went to a young woman and said, you know, I think you have a pretty face, but I can't stand the rest of your horrible body. It's just the worst, ugliest thing I've ever seen in my whole life. You can't say you love the head of the church and despise the body of the church. It's one. So those are some ideas for you. So there's a lot of cultural things, but I think that the main thing for us to work on in a retreat setting like this is to develop a greater sense of understanding, appreciation, enthusiasm for the magnificence of the liturgy. To develop these expectations, to start to meditate on what Christ has done for us in the liturgy and to say, wow, he has been so good to me. He has done incredible things in my life. And to do a little bit like I've tried to do and model for you tonight, this afternoon, I should say that, which is get a little enthusiastic. Do a little bit of thinking and praying about what getting to Mass Sunday after Sunday, what fellowship has done for you, what prayer has done for you, what the sacraments have done for you. Lay hold of it. Ask the Spirit for an anointing and have your testimony together. How come I should go to Mass? Why should I go to Mass? Let me tell you why I go to Mass, and you give it to them. You have the 3-minute elevator version, or you can have the longer 10-minute version, but have a version and tell people why, how good God's been to you. All right. Tonight, in the session tonight, we'll talk a little bit about kind of a call to action that I think we as men need to hear. I hope to see you this evening. And I hope that it's kind of a tough time of day to give you a talk. I see, you know, it's like, oh. I'm enthusiastic when I'm awake, Father. but whatever you got to do to get there, beg, borrow, steal it, but get it. Get some enthusiasm, get some grace, get some memories, get the Lord to help you, get your testimony together, and have an answer for people when they ask you, why should I bother going to Mass? You're loaded for bear when they ask you that question next time. That's the idea, all right? So bless you for your patience. We'll.